Long ago, a nation was threatened by a powerful military alliance. The leader of that nation that was threatened and that nation's people, they felt helpless in the face of this threat. Their hearts were overcome with fearful uncertainty and worry. What could their nation do in the face of such an imposing force? How could they possibly repel these two armies that are stronger than their own? Surely their doom was sealed. Their future was bleak and hopeless. To this king in his anxious trepidation, in his distress, a man of God came and gave him a word of encouragement and hope. This man of God said, "Be calm, do not fear, don't be faint-hearted. These two rulers who have come against you with their armies, they would not prosper. Their plans of destruction would not come to pass. In fact, of the two nations that opposed him, one would be destroyed within 35 years, so that would not even be considered a nation anymore." In this most challenging of times, in this situation that seemed hopeless, full of despair from a human perspective, the prophet Isaiah gave a very encouraging word. Indeed, Isaiah's message was so certain, his words were so reliable and trustworthy, that he even told the king to ask for a sign, any sign, to confirm the truth of what he had just proclaimed. The king, however, refused to ask for a sign. He claimed that his refusal was based on the fact that he didn't want to test the Lord. But in reality, this king was a very wicked king. This king refused to accept the word of the Lord. The king's name was Ahaz. And King Ahaz, he didn't ask for a sign, but the Lord still gave him a sign. And we read in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." If we'd continue reading in the following verses of Isaiah chapter 7, it is clear that a child indeed was born in Ahaz's day. That child would function as a sign for Ahaz and others. We read in verse 16 of Isaiah chapter 7, "For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings." But yet we realize that what Isaiah said to King Ahaz and the sign that he gave him, that sign applied not just to the child in Ahaz's day, but it looked beyond Ahaz's day to a future day. This one called Emmanuel, God with us, this one who would be born of a virgin would be a child like no other. This child would in fact be God incarnate. Now, many centuries later, after Isaiah's lifetime, we find a man named Joseph. And this man Joseph had an incredible encounter with a holy angel of God. And this angel told Joseph some amazing news about his betrothed wife, Mary. You see, there was something going on here, and Joseph wasn't quite sure what to think about it, and he thought he knew what was going on. You see, Joseph's betrothed wife was pregnant before their marriage was consummated. Joseph assumed that Mary had been unfaithful, but the angel told Joseph that this was not the case. The angel told Joseph, "Don't put your wife away. Do not divorce her, but continue with the marriage plans." The angel said in Matthew chapter 1 and verses 20 and 21, "Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And then Matthew gives this commentary in the next verse. "Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So that word that had been proclaimed long ago, that word that Isaiah proclaimed to the disbelieving wicked King Ahaz, that word was now being fulfilled in a most astounding way. It was being fulfilled in Joseph's day. The virgin, Joseph's betrothed wife, Mary, had conceived. And the child that she would bear would be Emmanuel, God with us. Now, this child was no ordinary child. This child was not conceived by human means. Rather, this child was conceived by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, the prophet Isaiah had much more to say about this special child in another one of his prophecies. We went down to Isaiah chapter 9. We read this in verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So did you notice what Isaiah said about this child who would be born? His name would be Wonderful Counselor. But did you notice what Isaiah said after that? This child would be known as the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. This child was indeed a human child, but this child was much more than just a human child. This child was Almighty God. Isn't that amazing? How does that work? We can't really comprehend it, but this child is both man and God. Both human and God. This child of whom Isaiah spoke so long ago was born to the Virgin Mary. He was Emmanuel, God with us. The name given to him by his parents was Jesus. Now we wonder in our minds, did the prophet Isaiah fully comprehend all that he said to King Ahaz? Did he fully comprehend what he said in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7? We might wonder the same thing about other messages that the prophet spoke. Messages that looked ahead to the birth of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. How much of their prophecy did they understand? And I don't think the prophets understood all that they said. Even as we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, as Peter gives some instruction concerning this, Peter said that these prophets of long ago, they tried to understand how God's word would become a reality. They didn't exactly know when or how God's word would come to pass. It was only in the days surrounding the birth of Jesus, in the days surrounding his life and his death and his resurrection, that things became much more clear. The prophets of old, like Isaiah, these men foretold the wondrous news about Jesus, the Messiah. The prophets of old were uncertain about the details of the fulfillment of the words that they spoke. But the apostles that spoke after Jesus had been born, and after he had died and resurrected and even ascended to heaven, the apostles were given a much clearer word from God Almighty. And one of the apostles who spoke with great clarity concerning Jesus Christ is the Apostle John. And if we would turn to the book of the Gospel of John, written by the Apostle John, we'd read these words in John chapter 1, and I invite you to turn there with me this morning, John chapter 1. We'll be spending time in John's Gospel today. But in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, we read this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. If we jump ahead to verse 14, we read this. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let me this morning direct your attention to these words that I just read, John chapter 1 and verse 14. And in this one verse, we learn so much about the Word who is God Himself. This Word became flesh. He lived among men. He displayed His glory. This Word was full of grace and truth. This Word is none other than Jesus Christ, the one who is conceived of the Virgin Mary, conceived of the Holy Spirit. The conception was within Mary, conceived of the Holy Spirit, though, was born to the Virgin Mary, and this Word is Emmanuel, God with us. So today, let us just marvel in this astounding reality that the eternal God became man. Specifically, it's God the Son, or the Word, who became flesh. And the Apostle John begins verse 14 of John chapter 1 with these words, "And the Word was made flesh." Now, we just read earlier John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and we understand about the Word that the Word was with God in the beginning. And not only that, but the Word was God. This Word is the one who created all things. In fact, nothing in this universe would exist if it were not for the creation activity of this one who is the Word. The Word is life. The Word is the source of light for fallen mankind. So reading these first four verses of John chapter 1, there should be no doubt in our mind at all that this one who is identified as the Word is God Himself. The Word was God. There's no doubt for any questioning here. No reason for any questioning. No grounds for questioning. If you believe that the Bible is true, that John was moved along by the Holy Spirit as he wrote, you must accept his word that the Word is God. This Word was described in John chapter 1. So if we'd read down through verses 5 through 13 of our passage, we'd learn more about the Word. The Word is the one who made the world. But when he came to the world that he created, the people of the world did not know him. Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But as many as did receive him, to them gave he the right or the authority to become the children of God, even those who trust in his name. These ones who trust in him were not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they were born of God. It is this Word, who is God, who became flesh. So what is the significance of this statement? What did John want us to understand whenever he said this? The Word was made flesh. So what is flesh? If we give a very simple and straightforward definition of flesh, we could say something like this, that flesh is a soft substance that is composed of muscle and fat that's found between skin and bones. Okay, that's basically a dictionary definition of what flesh is. So we all have flesh, right? We know what flesh is. You know, you can feel your flesh, and it is soft, isn't it? And you realize there, underneath your skin there, you do have muscle and you have fat, and that's what we'd call your flesh. Of course, all types of animals have flesh, right? So we could give quite the listing, and we probably couldn't even exhaust the list. But think of rabbits. Rabbits have flesh, right? You think of fish. Fish have flesh. Horses have flesh. Of course, we as humans, we have flesh. Now, we understand not all living creatures on this earth have flesh, but many of them do. There are great differences between animals and humans, but they share the same characteristic in that they, at least many of the created animals have flesh, just like humans have flesh. So what does it mean that the Word was made flesh? Let's think about flesh as it relates to created beings. So those who are flesh are created beings. Talking about flesh in its general sense. So flesh, as we think of created beings, they are mortal. They have limitations physically and mentally. as created beings, as flesh, there's a great difference between God, who is spirit, and flesh, who would be a created being. So Isaiah brings this out for us in Isaiah 31 and verse 3. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses flesh and not spirit. So when John spoke of the Word becoming flesh, he was saying something that was quite astounding, quite amazing. So God is spirit. The Word was God. And so the Word was spirit. Okay? Didn't have material substance. He was spirit. God, who is spirit, became flesh. God, who is the creator, became flesh, which is created. The one who is immortal would now become mortal. The one who is everywhere present, who is all-powerful, who is all-knowing, would now experience as flesh bodily limitations, weakness, even we could say ignorance. In that, he didn't know all things in his earthly experience. The Word became flesh. He became man with all that that entails. He had a body that grew. He had a mind that learned. He had a stomach that got hungry. He became tired. He became down with sickness. He was sad and he was happy. He cried and he laughed. The Word as flesh experienced hard times and trials unimaginable. But through all this, the Word who became flesh, who is Jesus, he never sinned. The writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews 4 and verse 15, he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now before I go any further, let me show you clearly that this Word that John is talking about is indeed Jesus Christ. This Word that became flesh is Jesus, the one who was born of the Virgin Mary. So if we would read the verses after verse 14, we see that John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." And then we jump down to verses 29 and 30. "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me." So looking at all these verses in context, there is no doubt that the Word who was with God in the beginning, the Word who is God, this Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, this Word is none other than the Jesus of whom John the Baptist proclaimed, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Word who became flesh is Jesus Christ, the Son of God incarnate. How essential is this truth that John declares, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us? We could go to the book of Romans, chapter 1, and verses 3 and 4, and the Apostle Paul says this, "Concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead." So Paul says, Jesus, he is our Lord, and he was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. John, in his first letter, 1 John, he makes it very clear how important this truth is, that the eternal God became flesh, that Jesus is indeed God in the flesh. Now, there are many in John's day and many today that would deny that Jesus is indeed God in the flesh. There are antichrists, there are false prophets who deny this truth. We read this in 1 John chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3. "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. Now there's so much more that could be said about Jesus and how he is indeed God in the flesh, and how it was absolutely necessary for God to become a mortal man, that God would become man with all of his creatureliness and limitations and weakness. Keeping in mind, though, Jesus, as perfect God and man, never sinned. He's perfectly without sin. Now, I could give you many of my thoughts, many of the thoughts of other scholars and theologians and Bible students about the importance of the Word, who is God, becoming man. But let me read for you what the Scriptures say. Galatians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Paul says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Now, why did God send his Son to this earth? Why did God send his Son to this earth, not simply with the appearance of a man, but actually sent his Son to this earth as one who is born of a human mother, who indeed is human, yet God? God sent his Son, who is God in the flesh, so that he might redeem those who are under the law. Well, how does Jesus, the perfect God-man, how does he redeem men and women who are lost? Well, listen to what Paul says in Colossians 1 and verses 13 and 14. "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." So Jesus redeemed us through his blood. Now, in Hebrews chapter 10, we see something very similar to this, along the same lines, verses 5 and 6. "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me." Verse 10, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." The eternal Word, the eternal God, became flesh. The Son of God became a man. Keeping in mind, he did not give up his deity, so we have both God and man united in one person. The eternal God became man. God partook of mortality, of weakness, and limitation. Why? So that he might die for fallen men and women like you and I. So that he might redeem lost sinners by giving his body, by shedding his blood. See, think of this. God, who is spirit, cannot die. Right? So if God was going to redeem lost sinners, and the only way lost sinners can be redeemed is by God himself dying in our place. But God, who is spirit, cannot die. So why do we have the birth of Jesus? Why do we have the incarnation? Well, it's because of the necessity for God to die for lost sinners. Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and Jesus is the God-man, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. So Jesus is indeed Emmanuel, God with us, the Word who became flesh. Now, John goes on to say of this Word that he was made flesh, and then he dwelt among us. So the Word, who is eternal God, this God who became man, of course there's only one God, God who became man, he dwelt among us. The incarnate Word, the Word made flesh, lived among men and women of this earth. He settled among them. He took up residence in this world. Now, before this happened, before the Word became flesh, the Word was with the Father in heaven. Okay, the glories of heaven. How amazing that is. We can't even imagine what life is like in heaven. But the Word before the incarnation was with the Father in heaven. But when the Word became flesh, in a sense, there was a change of address, right? Because no longer is the Word with the Father in heaven, the Word is now enfleshed, living on this earth. Now we could go on any number of tangents and talk about, well, some other things about what Jesus said as far as, you know, about being in heaven and whatnot. But we do realize that Jesus as God in the flesh was present locally as a man here on this earth. So Jesus had what we could call a change of address, a new home. Now on more than one occasion, Jesus spoke about he as the Son of Man, how he came down from heaven. In John chapter 3, he talked to Nicodemus, and he testified that he had come down from heaven. Later in the same chapter, we read that Jesus says, or at least testifying concerning Jesus, that he's one who came down from above, who came down from heaven. John chapter 6 and verse 38, we read much the same thing. So there's no doubt Jesus is one who came down from heaven. Jesus, the Word who became flesh, dwelt among lost men and women. He dwelt among us. Now in the context of John 1, the us and the we of this passage refers to the disciples specifically. People like John himself who wrote this gospel. We have James, and others too, like Peter. We could give the list of the disciples. But the us and the we, referring to the disciples who accompanied him so closely for a number of years. So think about this. Jesus and his disciples, they lived life together, didn't they? They walked the same roads. They talked together. They ate together. They did so much together. Here's Jesus, the Lord of glory, who left the splendor of heaven, and he took up residence on this earth. And when he took up residence on this earth, did he live in this fancy palace with all the wealth and the good things that this world had to offer? No. He lived as one who had no permanent home on this earth. Jesus himself testified in Matthew 8 and verse 20, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." The Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. What an incredible act of love and obedience and submission was displayed when Jesus came to dwell among sinners. What an act of grace that God himself, the Almighty One, would take up residence among a people who are so rebellious and sinful and needy. Now, this is not the first time that God has chosen to dwell among his people. Remember when Israel was in bondage in Egypt, and God, by a very powerful deliverance, brought them from Egypt? And for a number of years, Israel would be in the wilderness. And it was in the wilderness that God told Moses to make him a place where he may dwell among them. And we read this in Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9. God says, "Let them," referring to the people of Israel, "let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it." So in those days, as the children of Israel wandered through the wilderness, and indeed they were led by God through the wilderness, God dwelt among them in the sanctuary of the tabernacle. How incredible is that? Now think about this. God Almighty chose to dwell among the Israelites in a tent. Okay? The tabernacle is basically a tent. A very nice tent, but it's a tent. How gracious for God to do such a thing, especially when you consider the Israelites, who had stiff necks and rebellious hearts and always were complaining and murmuring, but yet God chose to have residence among them. He dwelt among them, and he showed his presence there at the tabernacle. So how wonderful it was for the Israelites to experience God dwelling among them, but how much more wonderful and incredible is it for the eternal Word of God to become flesh, become man, and dwell among a sinful people. Now, understood in a very literal way, this word dwelt has the connotation of living in a tent. Now, whether John had that connotation in mind or whether his hearers would have understood that, but it is quite intriguing that Jesus, we could say, tabernacled among us. the Word who became flesh tabernacled among us. What is certain, though, is that Jesus, as God incarnate, chose to take up residence on this earth. Now, as Jesus lived with his followers on this earth, John and others could testify, we beheld his glory. Let's think back to the Israelites as God dwelt among them in the tabernacle. God took up residence in the sanctuary of that tabernacle. And the Israelites had no doubt that God was among them because God displayed his presence in a special way because his glory was demonstrated. A radiant light. There is no doubt God was among them. We read this in Exodus 40 in verses 34 and 35. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So as the Israelites looked toward the tabernacle, this tent, here is this cloud, the pillar of the cloud, and we have the glory of the Lord. So there's no doubt for the Israelites to know God is among them. Now later on in Israel's history, the tabernacle was replaced by the temple. And in the temple as well, the Lord demonstrated his presence by his glory. We could read in Psalm 29 and verse 9, in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. So the temple where God chooses to dwell is a place where his glory is demonstrated. Now that was a radiant glory. You could see it very clearly. God was there. Now sadly in Israel's history, there came a point in time, and really it was all throughout Israel's history, they rebelled against God. They murmured, they complained. But there came a point in time in their history where they had rebelled to such an extent, where they had embraced idolatry and all sorts of wickedness, that the glory of the Lord left the temple. Eventually, the temple was destroyed by the Babylonian armies. God was showing he's displeased, and he had to judge wickedness and sin. So for quite a long time, for centuries, the Israelites were deprived of joys of living in God's presence, of having God dwelling among them, showing them his glory. But think of this. When the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, God's glory once again was displayed for humanity to see. With the birth of Jesus, God once again dwelt among his own. He lived with men and women. His disciples were able to behold his glory. Now, as I've been talking about glory thus far, I've been talking about a radiant light that demonstrates God's presence. Think about pictures of Jesus. Think about paintings or other pictures that are oftentimes representing Jesus. And of course, we don't know what Jesus looked like. We have no photographs of him. But think about some of the common pictures of Jesus. What is the common characteristic of those pictures? You have a sort of halo over his head, right? You have this glow. Well, let me tell you, for the vast majority of time when Jesus was on this earth, there's no halo, there's no glow, there's no radiance of light showing from him. Now, there was one very noteworthy incident where Jesus displayed his glory, but it was only to three of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, on the Mount of Transfiguration. We read in Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 and 2, after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. So here, Jesus showed his glory in a way that was out of the ordinary, and Peter, James, and John were able to behold that radiant glory. Jesus' face shone as the sun. Think about how bright that was. That's Jesus' radiant glory as the Son of God, the incarnate Word. But usually, Jesus did not show glory like that. But he still showed glory. So as Jesus lived life with the 12, as he walked with them, as he taught them, as he performed signs and wonders and miracles, Jesus showed his glory. And the disciples, as they watched Jesus do miracles, as he calmed the sea, as they heard him teach, they could discern Jesus' glory with their eyes and with their ears, their spiritual eyes and ears. Now, there are many examples that could be given, but let me just bring a few to your attention. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 2 and verse 11, we have the first miracle that's recorded, we have Jesus in Cana of Galilee. And he did an amazing thing there. He turned water into wine. And after, let me read for you what John says here in John chapter 2 and verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. So John says, this is the beginning of miracles. This is where it all started as far as his amazing signs and miracles and wonders. And what did Jesus do? He showed his glory. He demonstrated his powers as God Almighty. And really, I believe the Spirit of God was working through him as he did that miracle. Now we jump ahead in time. John chapter 11 and verse 4. Remember, we have Lazarus, Jesus' good friend, and he was very sick, even to the point of dying, and eventually did die. But Jesus testified this in John 11 and verse 4. When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." So here, before Lazarus even died, and the news reached Jesus that your friend Lazarus is sick, Jesus said, "This sickness is not unto death." Now we realize Lazarus did die. But what did Jesus eventually do? Jesus went there and he raised Lazarus from the dead. That showed Jesus' glory. Now, Jesus did not radiate with light, but he showed his glory. Later in speaking with Martha, we read this. Jesus saith unto her, "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God?" So Jesus showed his glory while he was on this earth, when he did signs and wonders and miracles. I believe he showed his glory when he taught the people the truth of God. But of all the ways that Jesus showed his glory on this earth, I believe the greatest way he showed his glory is when he was hanging upon the cross of Calvary, when he died for our sins. Looking ahead to his death, Jesus said this in John 12, verse 23. "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." When Jesus died, he showed the Father's glory. He showed his own glory. John chapter 12, verses 23 and 24. Jesus said, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground." I guess I just read that one. John chapter 13. "Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go ye cannot come, so now I say unto you." So much more could be said. But Jesus, as the eternal Word who became flesh, he dwelt among mankind. The disciples who followed him and lived with him, they beheld his glory. Not a radiant glory for most of the time, but they saw Jesus display his glory as Almighty God. By the things he said, by the things he did, Jesus, the eternal Word who became man, he showed his glory. Now we could continue reading the passage, and he said, we read, "This glory is the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So Jesus, he's truly unique. There's no one like him. He alone is God and man united in one person. And next week, Lord willing, we'll continue and look at this verse and bring more out of it. But as we think about what Isaiah said long ago to the wicked prophet, or to the wicked King Ahaz, I don't think Isaiah fully understood what he said. "Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." I don't think Isaiah understood fully what he had just said. But we, looking back in history, we can see, wow, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Jesus is God himself. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Later on, Isaiah said, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Did Isaiah understand what he said there? Not fully, I don't think. But we, as we consider Jesus, the eternal God, the eternal Word who became man, who dwelt among us, who showed his glory by the things he said, the things he did. How amazing is that? We can say today without any doubts, without even the slightest hesitation, that Jesus Christ is the perfect fulfillment of Isaiah's words. Jesus is the one who is born of a virgin. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is the wonderful counselor. He is the mighty God. He is the everlasting Father. How well did John the Apostle describe this incredible event of which Isaiah foretold? And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, in just a few days, on Saturday, many of us will celebrate Christmas. And Christmas is a day that we especially rejoice in the birth of Jesus Christ. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem so long ago, Emmanuel was introduced to this world. Jesus, the one who is God in the flesh, the Word who became man, he would now dwell among men. Jesus would display his glory. Now, some would see that glory, but many others would be completely oblivious to the glory of Jesus and who Jesus is. Now, we today, as we look ahead to Christmas, we realize there are many people in this world that do not see the glory of Jesus. They do not accept the truth that Jesus indeed is God who became man. They don't accept that. They do not discern in Jesus anything more than just maybe a good man or a notable prophet. But Jesus is God. Jesus is God who became man so that he might be the Savior and die for our sins. That is the only way we have salvation. The Word became flesh. So this Christmas, and really every single day, we should just stand in awe of Jesus, right? This one who is the Word who became man and dwelt among us. How amazing is that? What great love that God would leave the glories of heaven, that God would choose to dwell on this earth and experience all the hardships involved so that he could die for me and for you. Amazing love, right? Incredible sacrifice. So today and in the days ahead, may we worship Jesus who is Emmanuel, God with us. May we give him the glory that's due him. May many others see Jesus for who he is. May we be eager to share with them who Jesus is. And may lost men and women come to experience during this season, really all throughout the year, may they come to experience the greatest gift of all, the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus is no ordinary man. Jesus is God who became man. So he is both God and man in one person. Jesus died for us. He rose again. And the promise of the Scripture is clear today. Whoever believes on him has eternal life. Incredible. That is the message John declares in his gospel. This is the message that I believe many of us here have accepted. But perhaps there are some here that have not accepted that message yet. They have not trusted in Jesus, who is the God-man who died in their place. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to trust in Jesus. Perhaps you have friends or family that need to trust in Jesus. Be praying for them. Be sharing with them the truth of who Jesus is. Today may we glorify God for who Jesus is, for what he has done for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth you have shown us today from the Gospel of John concerning the Word who is made flesh and dwelt among us. John, who wrote this Gospel of John, he beheld the glory of the incarnate Word. He shared with us ways that he showed that glory. And today I pray that we'd have a burden for the lost, that they might see Jesus for who he truly is. We pray for the lost men and women of Norwoodville and of Des Moines, for our friends and family and acquaintances and coworkers that don't know Jesus. I pray that today they would see the truth of who Jesus is. That in the days ahead, that we might be able to share with them the hope that we have in Jesus, the truth about Jesus. He is the Word who became flesh. So we thank you again today for all that you've shown us. Help us to just keep in mind that Christmas is not about stuff. It's not about a tree. Christmas is about Jesus, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. So we rejoice and we worship you. We worship Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' glorious name.